If you would turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we'll be spending a little bit of time in that text this morning. Getting old and can't see. This morning. We'll be spending a little bit of time in that text this evening. Looking at the book of James, as I was thinking about Luke this morning and sort of the call, the implicit call in what we looked at to be all in, I wanted to think about this passage. James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and certainly I think there are some things that recommend that characterization. But there are also a lot of parallels, not necessarily direct quotations or linguistic similarities, but a lot of parallels in theme between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. And given the text that we'll be looking at tonight, I wanted to think about something that Jesus said by way of introduction in Matthew 7 and verse 18. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now notice what Jesus is saying there. It's not what you say, it's what you do, which is exactly what James is going to be saying to us in this text. Traditionally, when James 2, 14 through 26 is taught and commented on, there's been a lot of effort, a lot of discussion about trying to reconcile what James says here and what Paul says in places like Galatians. I'm not going to do that tonight. I love this statement by Plummer. He says, the passage before us is thoroughly intelligible. If it is treated on its own merits without any reference to Pauline doctrine, and not only so, but we may say that it becomes more intelligible when so treated. And so, Paul's teaching and James' teaching are not contradictory. They're complementary. But we need to take James at what he says and look at it against the background of the book of James. James brings a number of things together. The book of James is about being genuine. And he begins talking in James 1, 2 through 5 about faith having results. He has told us in 1, 19 through 23 that we can't just be hearers, we have to be doers. And he has touched on some of the nature of the works involved in James 1, 26 and 27, and James 2, 1 through 13. And so he really leaves no room for religion that is just mental acceptance of truths. James expects our Christianity to impact our behavior. And that's really what he's talking about as he speaks to us here. And so let's go and look at that. I appreciate David reading this text. In James 2, 14 through 17, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so he asked this question, what use is it, brethren, someone says he has faith, but he has no works? And of course, the question is phrased in such a way that it anticipates a negative response. Well, it's not, obviously not any use at all. Faith that is not acted upon will not save, he says, is dead in verse 17 and is useless in verse 20. When Habakkuk is told in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by his faith. It was never thought of as merely mental assent. So I want to just by way of illustration, I want to throw a few statistics at you. According to the Pew Research Center, in a survey they did in April of 2018, 56% of Americans believe in God as he is described in the Bible. 56%. And so that number has come down some. 61% of people believe that God or some higher power will judge them for what they've done. Now, I want to ask a question. Does it seem to you that we live in the kind of society where 56%, or the majority, maybe a small majority, but the majority of people that you meet on a day-to-day basis, are they conducting themselves in a way that seems like they believe in the God of the Bible and believe they're going to have to answer for the choices they make? Some of y'all live in a nicer neighborhood than me. No, so a lot of people assent to things that they don't, that doesn't seem to have any impact on their lives. They say, well, yes, I believe that. Okay, well, what does that mean? And if the majority of people believe that, why do you lock your car door? Well, you could say, well, for the 44%, obviously. And I suppose there's truth to that. But the fact is that the numbers don't represent the reality. And that's exactly James' point. That a lot of people say they believe something, but it doesn't impact their life. And then he gives us a really practical, really down-to-earth example. He says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so, here's a situation where somebody sees not just a person in need, that's not James' illustration. It's not just someone in need, but it's a brother. It's a brother or sister in the Lord. Someone who's part of our family, and they've got a need. And that need is recognized as being a genuine need. And he says, if somebody looks at that and says, hope that works out for you, I pray for you, and they don't do anything when they're in a position to do anything, what value is that? What good does that do? Now, obviously, there are a whole host of situations where, and I don't want to minimize this in any way, obviously there are a whole host of situations where praying would be the right response. There are many, many situations where we couldn't do anything tangible to help the situation, and all we can do is appeal to God, and it's out of our hands. But that's not what James is talking about. James is talking about a situation where we're in a position where somebody's hungry or thirsty or they have some kind of need that we have the ability to fill. And he says, if all you do is wish them well and you don't take the opportunity to offer real, tangible help, what use is that? I mean, you call them brother and you say you're concerned about them and but here's an opportunity to help them and you don't do it. James says that we would all look at that situation and say, I don't know if they really care or not. Whatever protestations they might make to the contrary. That the care, the concern, the love is manifested not in a sentiment, but in deed. And of course, we could apply this to spiritual situations too, where we might be able to lend help. We might be able to lend encouragement. We might be able to give strength. We might be able to call someone back. And if we have that opportunity, if we can do that, then certainly we should do it. We shouldn't just say, well, I hope they get all that worked out. James says, faith, those who really trust God are going to step into that situation and they are going to try and give tangible help and aid. That is the mark of a disciple. And you know, that's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 13, in about 34 or 35, he says, by this they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And he said that in preparation for making the most substantive contribution to love that's ever been made, going to the cross and dying for us. He made the greatest sacrifice that's ever been made. He did the most loving thing that's ever been done. He acted for our benefit. And at the same time, he says, you need to, in smaller ways, in lesser ways, you need to do that for one another. And so if we have faith, we're going to be actively, tangibly working to help and strengthen and support one another. He says, even so, if faith has no works, it is dead. Hubbard said about this idea that the grace of God has so gripped us with the truth of God's love that love becomes the style of our lives. Would that that be so? That love become the style of our lives. He goes on to say, James goes on to say, that faith has got to be more than just acknowledging truth. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And so now he begins to further explore this idea of, you know, well, I have faith. I can articulate the proper doctrine. I can say what's true, and I can say that with accuracy. But faith, he says, can be claimed or articulated by anybody. Anybody can say they believe. And his statement, God is one, comes from the Shema, the prayer of the Jew, as it's articulated in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And so this idea that God is one. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's bedrock truth straight out of Scripture. And then James points out that even the demons believe that. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. The disciples are on the sea, in the boat, and he says, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And they were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And so the disciples begin to wonder who this Jesus is. But then in the very next couple of verses, it says, when he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him, and they were coming out of the tombs, and they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by, and they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Notice, the disciples don't know who Jesus is, and the demons do. The disciples say, "Who is this guy?" The demons say, "Oh, we know exactly who he is. He's the Son of God." Well, doctrinally, I suppose the demons were ahead of the disciples. But if we're really thinking about faith, that's not true anymore. Because it was the disciples who left everything to follow Jesus. It was the disciples who acted decisively, not the demons. The demons knew who he was. The demons could say what was true about Jesus. But that wasn't faith. That was just an admission of a reality. And so he says, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So we can know the truth, we can study the truth, but if we don't do anything about it, that's not really faith. I remember somebody using this illustration. I don't remember exactly who it was now, but it impressed me. So a father tells his daughter, "I want you to clean your room." And she says, "Okay." And later on, he comes back around and he says, "Well, did you get your room cleaned up?" And she said, no, but let me explain. What I did do is I got a bunch of my friends together, and we sat down and we talked about what it would be like if we did clean our rooms. Well, what do you think Dad thinks of that? That's not obedience. She was not a faithful daughter in that situation. But if all we do is look at Scripture and talk about what it could be like to do what God is calling for, that's not faith. That's not trust in God. It's just talk. It's still just talk. It's not obedience. And then he gives us a couple of really powerful examples. And they're very different. They're very disparate examples, but I think this is done. I know it's done with purpose. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And so he talks about Abraham, and he goes back and he reminds us of what happened in Genesis 15:6, that God comes to Abraham and he promises Abraham that his descendants are going to be as the stars of the heaven, And it says there that he believed in the Lord and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so he trusts God. But that trust in God is fulfilled when God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son, through whom all those descendants are going to come, Isaac, the one I said would be the father of the nation, the one who would inherit the promises, I want you to take him and I want you to kill him. Well, now how are the promises going to be fulfilled? Now how's this going to work out? Well, Abraham does. He takes fire in one hand and knife on the other. Isaac's got the wood. They go up the mountain. His son asks him on the way up, the wood and but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide the sacrifice. He binds Isaac to the altar and he raises his hand. And God says in Genesis 22:12, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you fear God. Now it's all come home. And so James is taking us to a whole new place. Because he's not just saying you've got to do something about what you believe. Certainly that's true, and that's a part of this. But it's really a great deal more than that. What James is telling us is that faith is real faith. Faith that really trusts God is going to obey when obeying is the hardest thing you've ever done. When it's the most costly, difficult, painful thing that you've ever encountered. And certainly this wasn't easy for Abraham. And yet, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham just figured that if he killed Isaac, God was able to raise him from the dead. God would make it okay. God would realize his purposes. And so he said, whatever it takes, I'm going to do it. But Abraham's not alone in this. He now turns to Rahab. In the same way, now I want you to know that, in the same way was not Rahab. Now let's pause a minute, because Rahab is different from Abraham in so many ways. So, Abraham's a man, Rahab's a woman. Abraham is the patriarch of God's chosen people. Rahab is a Canaanite. Abraham is a prophet of God. Rahab is a harlot. Different in every conceivable way, except for the really important way. Because in the same way Rahab the harlot trusted God, Rahab the harlot also was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. And so, again, let's think about Rahab and think about her faith, because, again, the particulars are instructive. Rahab has heard, we always kind of get bogged down in the whole thing about Rahab lying and all of that sort of thing. And sometimes we spend so much time looking at that we overlook the truth that Rahab told. And that's what I want to look at tonight. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, the spies come to Rahab, and here's what she says to them. Now, before they lay down, she's taking them up on the roof to hide them in the flax. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard, notice that, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you destroyed. Now, Rahab wasn't there standing on the shore when God parted the sea. She heard about it. Okay, so, but she's acting on what she heard about. She got the message about God's deliverance the same way we get the message about God's deliverance. We didn't see it either. We've heard about it. But she'd heard about it. And when she hides those spies on her roof, she's already jumped ahead of 603,548 Israelites. Just like that. Because they saw those things and they still didn't trust God. She heard about it, and she says, I know, the Lord's given you all the land. I know you're going to get all this. I know what the outcome of all this is going to be. I've heard about this God that you serve. And I've heard what he did in Egypt. I've heard what he did across the river to Sihon and Og. I know how this ends. And you've got to help me. And she hides the spies, and she pleads with them to spare her and her family, and they do. Spare her and her family. And she comes in because she trusted in the Lord. But think about what she had to do to get there. She had to choose between her own people and this invading force. She had to choose between her own gods and this God that she's heard about. And it's not a choice without cost. Because if this thing goes sideways, she's a traitor. She has betrayed her people to these invaders. And yet, she says, I've heard about your God. And I know what's going to happen. That's real faith. That's real faith. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have. We need to know what the outcome is. And so, when we see people serving the Lord, we need to encourage them, because we know how that ends. When we see people rebelling against the Lord, we need to lovingly and patiently and gently call them out of their sin, because we know how that ends. We know the God we serve. When people are bearing up under difficulties and challenges and pain and suffering, we need to help them bear those loads. Because we know that if they do that in faith, that they're going to overcome that. We know how that ends. Because we know our God. And we know this great kingdom that he's brought us to. And that's the thing that's got to make all the difference. Gandhi said, and I don't know what his experience was, but he said, if I'd ever seen a Christian, I'd become one. I think that's an interesting statement.
And
certainly there are faithful, genuine Christians in India. But apparently Gandhi's experience had been that he hadn't seen that kind of genuine commitment. Faith transforms. It transforms the people that have it, and it transforms everyone around them. The presence of faith in the life of the Christian, in the body of Christ, is the difference between being alive and being dead. And Christ came to bring life. He came to make us live. And to make us live in such a way that we would be a blessing to everyone around us. And so as we go out from here, and maybe right now nobody wants to go out from here, but as we go out from here, as we eventually will, let's think about not only what we believe, and that is certainly very important, but what expression our belief will take as we interact with our brothers and sisters, as we interact with our neighbors and friends, as we encounter strangers and coworkers. How can we show them what we believe? So that when we tell them what we believe, they already know. My oldest daughter showed me a meme the other day, and it was a picture of a business owner having a conversation with Jesus, and he says, "Should I put the fish on my business card so that they'll know this is a Christian business?" And the response he gets was, "Well, why don't you leave it off and see if they can figure it out?" Exactly so. Thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian tonight, we would encourage you to come to God through Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're ready to turn away from your sins and confess Him as Lord, you can be baptized tonight. You can put on Christ. You can be raised up to walk in newness of life, and you can share our hope. If you're a Christian, you need the help and encouragement of the saints, then come as we stand and as we sing.